Well, we are continuing our study through David's life. Last week, we began by talking about David's sin with Bathsheba. That seems to be a pretty common theme that we hear a lot about. As we hear in the news, that is a topic of the day. We saw last week how David's overconfidence in his own ability and his victories and all the blessings kind of got him away from God for a little bit, and he started to plan things. It didn't just happen for him. David had a plan and allowed the desires that came in front of him to overwhelm his better judgment. James 1:14, we read last week, it says, "But each one of us is when tempted by his own evil desire, is dragged away and enticed." You know, a lot of times we think the devil made us do it. Sometimes it does. But it says here, it's our own evil desire that drags us off sometimes. Verse 15 says, "And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it is full grown, gives birth to death." It's a process. You don't wake up one day and just sin. You begin to think about it. You begin to plan it, as we saw that David did. Now, we talked about three sources of temptation. Those are, the first one is the world. 1 John 2:16 says, "For the world offers only the lust for physical pleasure, the lust for everything we see, and the pride in our possessions." Then there's the flesh, or basically what our sinful desire is. Galatians 5:16 says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Then there's the enemy, the devil. John 10:10 says, "The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy." So David gives into his own evil desires, violates what he knows to be God's law, and he commits adultery. When we begin to plan our sin, we run the danger of forgetting or ignoring what we know to be true, what we know the consequences will be. We know when we rationalize our next step. As we see in the news lately, everyone thinks they're going to get away with it. Everyone thinks it's not that big a deal. And they rationalize why it's okay for me, which is exactly what David did here. Why? Because he convinced himself he wouldn't get caught. And even if he did get caught, he's the king. Who's going to bring him to justice? And maybe he even thought, hey, I deserve this. I'm the king. I've been winning victories. I'm doing great things for God. You know what? I deserve this. Or maybe he even thought, you know what? God will understand. How many have ever thought that before? How many have ever been told that before by other people? You know, God knows my heart. There's a good phrase, right? Yeah, that's the problem. God knows your heart. What's the Bible say about your heart? Desperately wicked, right? And you think that, well, you know, God's going to have to forgive me for this one because I owe it to myself. So that's David's thinking. I'm not going to ask you to show your hands. Have you ever think that? God will forgive this one. It's just a little one. We've all either had that excuse or we probably know people that have used them as excuses. And as we see, well, so much for not getting caught, right? Bathsheba sends word back to David. In 2 Samuel 11:5, it says, "The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, 'I am pregnant.'" Now, you'll notice those are the only words that she says in this whole ordeal. But those are the three words that David didn't want to hear. Of all the things she could tell him, that was not what he wanted to hear. Now, it doesn't say how much time elapsed between that night and the time she knew she was pregnant. Some of you ladies, you know right away. Some of you, not so much. Since we read earlier that it says she had purified herself from her uncleanness, it might have been a whole month or so before she really realized it. So David's walking around, we'll say about a month, thinking that he got away with it. Nothing's happening. It was a month went by. I'm good. But he does get caught. And as I said before, the Bible says your sin will find you out, right? So what's he do? The wheels start turning in his head. How do I get out of this? How many of us, when we sin and we get caught, the first thing we think is, how do we get out of it? How can I alleviate any of the consequences for me? I don't want to suffer. I don't want to have anything wrong. So what do I have to do to change the situation? Notice he never admitted he was wrong. He just wants to cover it up. He just wants to get out of trouble. You ever think that way? I didn't do anything wrong. It wasn't wrong. But now I just need to make it go away. Rabbi Zacharias, if you know him, he has this quote, and you've probably heard it before. It says, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." David was about to find that to be true. Now, he's a king. He's a warrior. What's he going to do? He's going to devise a plan, a battle plan, to figure this out and to get out of it. He's going to use his worldly knowledge, he thinks, to try to cover up the situation. So he thinks in his own smarts how to do this. Verse 6 of 2 Samuel 11 says this. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. So now he's going to cover the sin with another sin. Sin's a process. It doesn't just happen. David's beginning to plan it out. He knows exactly what he's going to do in order to get out of the situation. Verse 7, when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And I read that, and you can hear the conversation now. "So, hey, Uriah, how's it going out there? How's the war going? How's Joab and how the guys?" Okay, enough of the small talk. Let's get down to what we're really here for. You kind of see what he's doing? He's making small talk, but doesn't really care about the small talk. He wants to get Uriah comfortable with being him because Uriah is being called into the king's office from the battlefield. You ever get called into your boss's office? Usually not a good thing, right? He's probably, "What did I do? Am I in trouble?" So he goes into the king's office, and David starts with the small talk. And if I'm Uriah, and he's doing this small talk with me, I'm thinking, "All right, is he drunk? Why am I here?" So then David ends the small talk abruptly with verse 8, and he says, David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." In other words, go get yourself cleaned up, take a shower, get some Drakkar Noir on, and go see your wife. Now, Uriah leaves that probably really confused about, why am I here? Why did the king call me in just to talk and ask how the war was going and then tell me to go home and be with my wife? He's probably really confused about the situation. Maybe he thinks it's a test. Maybe he thinks the king's crazy. He has no idea what's going on. So he leaves the palace, verse 8, and a gift from the king was sent after him. So this is David's plan. Brings Uriah home, tells him to go take a shower, get some cologne on, and now it says he sent a gift after him. So Uriah gets home. David sweetens the deal, probably sends some roses to the place, his best champagne, and he's figured this is a done deal. I'm free. Because what guy is not going to enjoy this night? He leaves nothing to chance. All Uriah has to do is basically show up at home, and everything's already set for him. But what happens? Uriah basically disobeys what David says. Maybe it's a test. I'm not sure why I'm here, but I'm not going to take any chances. Verse 9 says, "But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house." So David's first plan failed. Now he's probably getting a little bit nervous here. Verse 10 says, "When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, 'Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?'" Now, why wouldn't Uriah go home? Why would you think that Uriah is thinking, is this a test? Is David trying to get me to incriminate myself? Well, if you go back to 1 Samuel 21:5, it says it's because that was David's original order. Back in 1 Samuel 21:5, it says, "Don't worry," David replied, I never allow my men to be with women when they are on a campaign. And since they stay clean, even on ordinary trips, how much more than this one? So his original order way back was, don't be with women. If you're fighting for me, focus on fighting, stay away from the women. And so Uriah comes home knowing this, and David says, go be with your wife. So Uriah is probably thinking, this has to be a test. If I go home, I'm really in trouble. So I'm going to stay out of it and do what David originally told me a book ago. Uriah was more noble than David was. David's a king. Uriah is just another warrior. And Uriah is being more noble than David, doing the right thing. So we come to verse 11 in 2 Samuel. It says, Uriah said to David, the ark of in Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in open fields. How can I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. So Uriah is being an honorable guy. It seems that he's doing everything right. He's doing what David had told him way back in 1 Samuel. He's obeying. He's trying to be respectful for his other friends that are out there on the battlefield. He's not going to enjoy himself while his other friends are out there suffering. But in reality, what's happening is, no matter how smart we think we are in trying to outsmart God, God has the last word. Your sin is going to find you out. So his first plan doesn't work. He has to think of another one. Instead of coming clean and confessing and asking God for forgiveness, he doubles down on his lies. Rather than willing to take the consequences, think about it. He's the king. What could happen to him if he even confesses? What did we talk about last week? What was the penalty for that? They were both killed. That's a consequence. So he knows what could happen. So he doubles down on his lies. In verse 12, he says, then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. Even drunk, he was a better man than David. Even when alcohol weakened his defenses, he was still true to who he was. He was a soldier in David's army. That was his first calling. David, since he didn't go to battle, forgot what his first calling was. He was a king. He was supposed to be a believer, a God follower. But now that he took the first step, the second step was easier. And the third step was easier. As Christians, we need to remember who we are first. We are Christians first. Our lives and our first duty are to be Christians first. Everything else is secondary. And if we forget that, we become like David and we take on what we want to do rather than pursuing what God has called us to be. All the things and all the blessings and pleasantries of this life are secondary to us being Christians first. Because if we're Christians first, everything else flows from that. We discussed that at both funerals this week. Both lifestyles of both ladies flowed from their desire to serve God first. And everything they did after that was because of the relationship with Christ. And as Christians, everything we do should flow from that relationship. And if we forget that relationship, then we start doing things we know we shouldn't. If you are married, then your first responsibility is to your spouse. And if you forget that, what happens? Everything becomes open game. You have to remember your calling. David forgot his calling as the leader of the Israelite nation, as a God follower. Uriah was well within his right to sleep with his wife, but his first calling was a soldier. If we forget who we are, if we forget who we were called to be, then our sin will become a lot easier to commit. The first time that we sin, it's very hard. You feel a lot of conviction. But if you get away with it, the second time, it becomes a little easier. The conviction isn't there so much. And then by the time you do the third and fourth time, there's no conviction at all. Because what you've done is you've seared your conscience, you don't listen to the Holy Spirit anymore, and now you begin to do whatever you want to do. Because you took the first step. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1 says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes. We are writing to the church of God in Corinth, and here's the verse, you who have been called by God to be his holy people. That's who we are. We are called by God to be Christians first. And everything after that is done with that in mind. So David's getting kind of frantic here. He knows his plan isn't working well. His smarts as a strategist and as a warrior and as a king aren't enough. Whenever we seek to use our own wisdom to handle a situation, it's always going to fall short of what God calls us to do. Because as now on this side of the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit, right? We have the Spirit of God that should convict us at any particular moment. And we have the option to ignore that or respond to it. We talked about that with the teens today. You should feel, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit prompting you to do something or not do something. And you have the option to listen or not listen to that. And the more that you don't listen to it, the less that voice becomes. And it becomes easier and easier and easier to do things you know you shouldn't do. And we talked about the process. When you start sinning, what happens? The first thing, you stop praying. Because you know when you pray, the spirit of conviction comes on and he tells you to stop doing what you're doing. Then when you stop praying, then you stop reading your Bible. Because it's obviously going to tell you what you're doing wrong or what you should be doing right. Then you quit going to church because you know that you feel bad when you come to church and you feel you should be doing things right. And what happens is you eventually walk away. But it all starts by forgetting what we are first as Christians. So now David gets desperate. When we sin and we get caught, we get desperate. We get desperate in our attempts to do things that we really know we shouldn't do and wouldn't do normally, but in our desperation and desire not to get caught and suffer the consequences, we do things that are really ridiculous. Think of all the times, I did this when I was trying to put this together. How many times have you tried to finagle your way out of something? You do something or say something and you try to worm your way out. That's what David's doing. And sometimes your desire to get out of the situation, the thing you do is worse than the original sin. If you follow politics, I know none of you do, and none of you are upset about anything in politics, but if you notice all the crimes that the people in higher echelon get caught on, they're not caught doing the crime, they're caught lying about doing the crime. That's what they get caught on. So the crime is no big deal, it's the lying that gets them caught. So I guess if they would just fess up, they'd be good. Sometimes we do things that are out of our character because our desire to get caught is so strong, not to get caught. You know, I was thinking about an example of that. I guess an abortion would be the prime example of that. We have the sex outside of marriage sin, which is wrong in and of itself, but the desire not to deal with the consequences are worse than the original sin. And we think it's the easy way out. How many of you watch Forensic Files or anything like that on TV? We like watch that a lot. Most of those murders are committed in order to cover up something else that's going on. So the original problem that they had was bad, but in order to cover that up, they actually kill someone, which is worse than the first one. That's how our mind begins to think when we don't want to get caught. And that's exactly where David was. 2 Samuel 11:14 says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. How ironic is that? He's carrying his own death warrant with him. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." I wrote down here, how desperate and wicked must you be to kill one of your friends, and especially someone who's devoted to protecting you? He was one of David's mighty men. That's what sin does. It corrupts you totally, and it makes you do things you never thought you would. What's our verse? James 1:14. The last part says, when it is full grown, sin gives birth to death. When we leave sin go and we don't confess it, don't repent of it, it will eventually bring you to death. If we let sin take hold of us, it will eventually kill us. The Bible says in Romans 8, I believe, those of us who, as Christians, if we continue in flagrant sin, we will die. In other words, we sin, we know we're sinning, and we don't care about it, what's going to happen? We're going to walk away. We'll eventually spiritually die. Romans 8:12-13 says, dear brothers, you have no obligation whatsoever to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you keep on following it, you will perish. Romans 8:13 in the New American Standard says, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. And the NIV says, you will die. So David's sin was about to come full circle. 2 Samuel 11:16 says, so while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah in a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. You know, I've read that a bunch of times, but I never really noticed that last part. Uriah wasn't the only one to die. Some other soldiers who did nothing, were in the wrong place, also died because of David's desire to get rid of Uriah. Wow. David's order to put men in harm's way not only caused Uriah to be killed, but other men serving David. We said it last week, your sin does not only harm you, it harms those around you. And sometimes it harms those around you worse than it harms you. His own men did nothing wrong except follow the orders of, at that point, a wicked king. So David gets word about the war. 2 Samuel 11:18 says, Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the king the account of this battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerob, Bethsheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asked you this, then say to him, also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Now, obviously, David, or even Joab, understood what this was going to do because they had suffered this before. They knew if they did this particular approach, what the consequences would probably be because they've been there before. He was putting them there knowing, because of what they've experienced, that they were going to die. Now think about Joab. Joab gets an order from the king, which he could have denied knowing what God's law says, but Joab was no stranger to killing. He killed Abner, and you're going to find out later that he kills Amasa, so he's not your up-and-up kind of guy anyways. So he figured, if I just send one guy in, it's going to look suspicious. But I'll send a bunch in, and that way it'll kind of cover up what I'm doing. David, a sinner, consulted with another sinner to finish the job. When we get caught in our sin, and we're going to, the place you don't want to go for advice is someone else who is just as wicked as you. You don't go to the world looking for answers to your problem. You come to God's house and to God to get answers to your problem, to other Christians who are there to help you, not someone else who's going to encourage you in to do wrong or to continue to do wrong. But our natural tendencies are to get help from people who will tell us what we want to hear and help us to facilitate what we're doing, rather than someone who's going to call us on it and make us do the right thing. How many of you go to the doctors? I know you guys don't go to the doctors, right? But should you go sometime, hopefully the doctor tells you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. Because if you get what you want to hear, you're not going to address the problem that you may be having. But when a doctor tells you what you need to hear, then you know what you need to do to fix it. David goes to someone and gets help from someone who he knows is not going to call him on it. He knows he's going to obey him. He knows what a guy Joab is. He's not going to get any feedback or any grief. He's just going to do what he was told to do. We need to want to hear the truth. We need to want to know what the right thing to do is. You know, the Bible says the truth will set you free. We need to know the truth, not what someone thinks or what someone says or what I say. What does the truth of God's word say? Because if you do the truth of God's word, I guarantee your life will be better. And when I say better, it doesn't mean hardship-free. It just means you're doing what God tells you to do, and you can be sure that God's going to help you through it. When you deviate from what God calls you to, there's no guarantee that God's going to be with you while you're doing it. If you're going through a hardship, you're going through a struggle, and you have long ago jettisoned God, guess who's not there to help you in your struggle? You know, we did two funerals this week. Both of them, the house was packed with people. And the first thing I thought is, how do people who don't know Jesus handle it? How do people, I mean, it's hard enough as a Christian to suffer loss like that. But how do people who have no hope, who have no eternal future, how do they handle that? That'd be tough. Knowing that that person who did not have a relationship, where do they go? What happens to them after they die? When you hear the truth is what encourages you through that situation. The truth is, you know, they're with Jesus. The truth is suffering is gone. All the truth is what helps you through it. You don't want to hear someone's opinion. You don't want someone to tell you what you want to hear. You want the truth. David didn't want the truth, although we're going to study next week that he gets the truth. Joab was couching the Uriah outcome in what seems like a regular update on the war. You ever carry on a conversation with someone and they're trying to tell you something, but rather than telling you outright, they couch it in a story that you may understand or a regular outcome. What he does is he sends him back a regular message through a messenger. And if he just said, hey, tell David Uriah's dead, the messenger would have thought, well, what's up with that? But he couches it in a regular report. 2 Samuel 11:22 says, the messenger sent out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servant from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Rather than just saying what he needed to say, Joab made sure that no one would understand the story except David. Sometimes we couch our situation with things surrounding it to make the situation sound better. If you talk to someone having an affair, what's generally the first thing they say? My spouse doesn't understand me. Or, we've grown apart. What they're trying to do is they're trying to couch the reasoning with an excuse. David's couching what he did with some facts, but the facts didn't matter. He wanted David to know what happened to Uriah. So now for David, cover-up's complete. Everything's finished. David doesn't get busted. No one knows any better. Even the death of his soldiers and his friends have no effect on him because he thinks he got away with it. Because we said last week, sin makes us selfish. It's all about me and what I want, and I don't care about anyone else. You remember with Hezekiah, when he had backslid and showed all his stuff to the enemies, and the prophet came in to tell him what was going to happen to his children and everything. The prophet says, it's not going to happen until after you die. Hezekiah's response was, whew, as long as it doesn't happen to me, I don't care what happens to the future generations. Because sin makes you selfish. It's all about you. So 2 Samuel, he ends the session with this. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. Encourage him. He just had several men executed at David's request. Why does he need encouragement? It was David's way again of couching, thanks, Joab, for taking care of this problem for me. What's done is done, Joab. We can't go back. Innocents being killed, and that couldn't be helped. You just keep on fighting, Joab. Now, if you remember that last verse, talk about when David would get upset, David would probably have sent a nasty gram back to Joab complaining about how come you did this? Because he basically says that. David's going to explode and say, get mad about the situation. But he sends this nice letter back, and he's basically telling Joab, thanks, Joab. I got your message. Good. Press on from here. We'll just forget about all that nasty stuff, and you just keep doing what you're doing. I understand why those guys died. Sin makes you selfish. It makes you not care about anyone else but yourself. Now, next week, it's like, finally, justice comes David's way. David gets confronted. Now, I read this and I wonder, why doesn't God just strike him down right there? Man, all this wickedness coming from David, God should just smash him to the ground. The reason was, God saw something in David that was greater than his sin. I thought, wow. Greater than that? It kind of frustrates me, and it encourages me. Why? Because you want justice, right? You want him to get his right there. But it also tells us that no matter how wicked and sinful we are right now, God's grace is bigger than the sin that we commit. He sees what you're going to be, not what you are now, and not what you have done in the past. The difference between David and Saul, now David had to get caught, he had to get busted for that, but the difference was David actually repented of it and went to God for forgiveness. Saul never did. The difference in us is it's not how bad we sin, because we all sin badly. The question is, do we come to God and ask him for forgiveness? If God can't forgive someone like David, then God can't forgive anybody. You know, remember, I think it was Ted Bundy. Remember Ted Bundy years ago? Serial killer. From what I read, James Dobson went in to talk to him before his execution. And James Dobson came out saying that Ted Bundy, he feels truly repented and got saved before his execution. Part of me is like, what? But if Ted Bundy can't be forgiven, then neither can we. Because the Bible says sin is sin, no matter what it is. We classify it and we judge it, but for God, sin is sin. And that encourages me that because no matter how wicked we are, if we ask God, truly ask God for forgiveness, not I'm sorry I got caught, but a repentant forgiveness. The Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. Past, present, future. Amen? Would you stand as we close this morning? See, that was 7 pages, and we're still getting out early. Okay, next week it's going to be 8, and y'all are going to pay next week when we're here till 1 o'clock. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Maybe you're here this morning, and you feel kind of like maybe not quite as bad as David, but you realize there's some things in your life that you really messed up on, things that you know were maybe horrible at the time, and things you're sorry for, you wish you hadn't done, but you did. And as we heard, God is going to forgive David of that wicked sin because his grace is bigger than David's sin. Maybe you feel like your life is just too bad for God to forgive. You've just done one too many things that you think are sinful. But the Bible says there's nothing that you can do that God can't forgive if you ask him for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. You simply have to believe in faith that Jesus died in order to pay your sin debt. And sometimes we're on the other end of that spectrum. We think, I never killed anybody. I never committed adultery. My life's pretty good. I don't need to be saved. But the Bible says in Romans that there is no one righteous. And he repeats himself by saying, nope, not even one. So those of you who think you're good enough, you're just as sinful as a person who's done wicked things in God's eyes. But both sins are forgivable by simply trusting in the sacrifice that Jesus made to pay for those sins. If you're here this morning, it's not by accident you're here. You're here because God ordained you to be here, to hear something or hear some music or a song or a verse or something that we said up front that God needed you to hear. The Bible says that God wants everyone to come to repentance. He wants none to perish. So that means you. If you're here and you feel that struggle in your heart, you feel that tug in your spirit that you know you should get right, but you just haven't done it yet, the Bible says you're here for that specific purpose. The Bible says Jesus stands at the doorway of your heart and he knocks. You have to open the door. He's waiting for you to open the door, but the choice is yours. If you want to choose that this morning, I want you to raise your hand right now. Because we're going to pray for you and try to start you on your new life with Christ. All right, I'm going to believe everyone here is a committed follower of Christ. And even after we become Christians, we still sin, we still blow it. And the great news about that is God knew that was going to happen even before you came to Christ. So he's not shocked by what you do. He asks you to repent of it. He wants you to get better. And he's given you the power of his Holy Spirit to help you to do it. As Judy said earlier, we don't have to do it ourselves. God gives us the ability to do it. The power that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. If he raised Christ from the dead, what can't he do in your life? He can change it radically. But again, the choice is yours. You'll have that prompting, you'll have that urge, you'll have the Spirit of God just trying to move you in a certain direction. And we have to want to go in that direction. And if we want to, the Bible says God will do great things through you. And I'm trusting that each one of us here really desires that in our lives. So, Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. We thank you for the grace that saved us. We were wicked sinners before we came to know you. All the things in our past life, the Bible says, are gone or forgotten. They're cast into the sea of forgetfulness. And God, you chose to not remember them. And Father, for that we are eternally grateful. And we are thankful that God, you have promised us to be with us throughout our entire physical life. And then when this life is over, we will one day be with you. Father, we thank you for all your blessings, all the things you do for us now. The Bible says you're our Father, you're our Dad, you're our provider, you're our healer, you're our strong tower. All that we need, Father, is found in you. Help us to live our lives with that on the forefront of our mind, knowing that, God, you are with us all the time. Bless each person here, Lord. Allow them to really experience that for themselves, not just on a Sunday morning, but every day of the week. Let them realize that they are first called to be a Christian, and that, Lord, you give them the power to live that way. Now bless us as we leave. Give us a great week, and allow us to be able to share Christ with someone that we encounter sometime during this week. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Have a tremendous week. We will see you Wednesday and then next Sunday morning.